and the congregation instantly knew that the Holy Spirit hadn't left him in the sense that he wasn't a Christian anymore, hadn't left him in the sense that the Holy Spirit wasn't helping him conquer sin in his life, but the Holy Spirit had withdrawn that amazing power that he had been giving him for the past 2 years to preach and to teach the congregation. And it gets back to the truth of John chapter 3, that the wind blows where it wills, and that the Holy Spirit is not bound by us, and that the Holy Spirit can clothe a person, the Holy Spirit can come upon a person, and it's not... We can't manipulate the Holy Spirit and somehow keep him with us or get him to come upon us if that's not his will. So we certainly realize that there is a sense in which, in periodic times, according to the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a more visible and demonstrative way. But that doesn't change the fact that in the New Covenant, every Christian has the work of the Holy Spirit in their life in the sense that they can witness with power. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians because you see this truth taught by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. See this truth very plainly taught by the Apostle Paul. He says this, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Okay, so again, right from the start, Paul is not speaking to super Christians. Paul's not speaking to the Samsons of the congregation. He's speaking to everyone, all of you, every member of this congregation. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now here Paul is going to describe the effects of the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit falls upon a Christian, what happens? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul's apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel didn't need to be carried out in that area because all of these believers were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And it rendered the apostolic ministry, in a sense, moot. He didn't have to go about preaching the gospel because these people were already doing it with their lives. Everybody could see the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And then look in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, in our minds, 21st century Americans, this doesn't sound like a very big deal. Great, they turned from idols to wait for Jesus Christ. Big deal. That's a huge deal. In the Old Testament, what was the hundreds and hundreds of years of problems that the Israelites had? They couldn't do that. They couldn't turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was the one thing they couldn't do. And so God sets up the kingship under David, and he sets up the priesthood, and he sets up the prophets. They've got all these godly men, and he puts his Spirit on these men to keep the people in order. And they couldn't do it. The people couldn't be kept in order. They couldn't turn from idols to serve the living God. And yet here in the New Testament, Paul says, when we preach the gospel, boom, you turn from idols and you serve the living God. Well, how in the world did that happen? Well, because it came with power from the Holy Spirit. And every member of the New Covenant has the Holy Spirit in that sense. We don't need a physical king. We don't need a physical prophet or a physical priest to keep us all in order. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we don't need ministers of the gospel and elders and deacons and churches, and obviously. I'm saying relative to the Old Testament, we don't need that kind of strict order because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So what took hundreds of years and the exile to get rid of in the Old Testament, finally after the exile, the Jews have been monotheistic from that time until right now today. Finally, with the exile, it got rid of the idols. But it took hundreds of years and incredibly harsh discipline from the Lord. And it still didn't save them. It just kept them from externally bowing down to idols. Now when the gospel is preached, the power of the Holy Spirit comes and they turn from idols and they serve the living God. That's the kind of power that Jesus Christ is saying is going to come at the day of Pentecost. Now, any comments or questions about that before we move to other areas of the Holy Spirit and how his role has shifted from the Old Testament? Any comments or questions about that power of the Holy Spirit, that fullness of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer? All right. Well, there's a couple other ways. If you turn back to Luke chapter 24, there's a couple other ways, at least, in which the Holy Spirit's role changes in the New Testament. And we've already gone over this a little bit, but with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then in verse 44 and 45, what is the role of the Holy Spirit from the risen Lord? What is the role of the Holy Spirit with respect to these disciples? What is he doing there on the road to Emmaus, and then in verse 44 and 45? What's he doing? Go ahead. Okay, yeah, and he's clearly explaining the scriptures. And usually the illustration that's sort of used is that when you come into a dark building, everything's there, and somebody hits the lights on, and then you see it. And so in the Old Testament, in one sense, it was as if the lights were off. And that all the truth was there, they just couldn't clearly see it. And then after Jesus Christ rises from the dead, the Holy Spirit flicks the lights on for everybody, and they see where Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. They're able to understand everything that's taken place. So in the Old Testament, it was not as if the Holy Spirit didn't teach the people. The Holy Spirit did teach the people, as we've already mentioned. But the problem was not with the Holy Spirit, but the problem was twofold. Number one, the hearts of the people were hard. And number two, they had not been given full revelation. Remember John chapter 1, the light that gives life to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the Father, was coming into the world, and he had not yet come into the world. And so the people were confused, the people were struggling. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully because they wanted to know, what exactly am I saying here? Now, they understood it to a certain extent, but they wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So the Spirit was telling them things, and they wanted to know about this Messiah that was coming. Do you have a question? Go ahead. Okay. Right. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches some people some things and doesn't teach other people other things. And two people read the same text and one goes away with their heart and mind illuminated and the other one doesn't. That's right. Yeah. No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, I mean, again, we all fall into this sin, but that's why boasting is so ridiculous. Now, all of us do it. And as soon as we see something in Scripture, we want to hit the person over the head next to us and say, "Now, why can't you see that?" But that's right. That's right. That's right. Go ahead. Okay. Good. Good. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, and again, God, we're not robots. And so when truth comes to us, it comes to us in the way that we, as people, can grasp it and understand it. Now, that is so hard to get a hold of. But God does not treat you like me, and he doesn't treat me like you, and that's very good. He treats us all as who we are and the experiences that we've had in life, and he brings a particular verse at a particular time in our life when we need that verse. I mean, how many times have you written maybe a date beside a verse in your Bible? How many times have you been reading in your Bible and devotions and the verse just grabs you and holds you and you just think, I'll remember this forever. And then later on you're reading it and you're just like, what was up? I don't know what this verse is talking about. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit is at work in more in one particular sense than another. Lloyd-Jones used to talk about preachers that they'd be reading their Bible and they'd say, oh yeah, there's the sermon, I see it, it's right there in the text, I got it. And they stand up to preach and they think they're going to have it and they didn't write anything down. They stand up and they're like, I wonder where that sermon went. It happens to all of us. It happens to the best men. And the Holy Spirit is the one that has to make plain the Scripture, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that has to give us the power to carry out the Scripture. It's not just about understanding the Scripture and having the light turned on. It's about putting it into practice in your life, applying it daily. And how often have we said, I knew that truth, but then when I had to do it, I really learned it. And that happens all the time because we're little children. All of us are little children compared to God. And we need to be taught over and over again our lessons. Now, the other aspect that changes with the Holy Spirit here, again, is in verse 47, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, by and large, worked only in Israel. For the most part, the Holy Spirit worked only in Israel. But now in the New Covenant, there is a wideness to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we said this before, but there is no place on earth, no place on earth, that a person can go and speak the gospel and not expect the Spirit to be at work in that person's heart. No place on earth. Because Jesus Christ is King over all the earth. He has his elect from every people, every tribe, every nation. And anytime a person goes to preach the gospel, they can confidently expect that the Holy Spirit will be at work, either hardening or convicting or saving. But the Spirit will be at work with his word. Now, the thing that I want to focus on the most, though, to close out our time, is that there is a great change in personal experience. There is a great difference between the personal experience of believers in the New Covenant versus the personal experience of believers in the Old Covenant. Now, what do you notice here about the disciples in chapter 24, and specifically towards the end? What do you notice about the disciples experientially? What is their experience now that the Holy Spirit has been beginning to work in their hearts in a new way? Go ahead, Ms. Tong.
They had courage that they didn't seem to have before.
Okay.
And they had a sense of purpose that they didn't seem to have before.
Okay. So purpose and courage, no doubt about that. When you look at Peter and John in Acts 2, 3, and 4, that is not the same Peter and John. That was the lamb in the gospel, and then you get the lion, you know, waking up like a lion there in the book of Acts. They've got purpose. Peter and John are not stammering in front of the Sanhedrin. Peter isn't sort of shying away and saying, oh, I don't really know who this guy is. There's no more of that. Because the power of the Holy Spirit has given them courage. The power of the Holy Spirit has given them boldness and clarity of thought. Okay, go ahead. That's right. That's right. I think that's probably the biggest thing that jumps out from Luke 24 is that there's absolutely no joy in the first part, and then there is incredible joy. They worshiped him in verse 52 and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And this theme is a theme in the book of Luke. How was the announcement of Christ made? The angels singing in the sky, peace on earth, right, to men. And there's great joy. The shepherds didn't just sort of wander into the stable and say, okay, great. They were filled with joy. This was exciting to them. And so Luke is saying that the disciples have this joy that they should have had in one sense at the very beginning when the people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the disciples are seeing who he really is, and there's this incredible joy. All right? There's another aspect that goes along with joy. It's not just joy, but what else? Go ahead. Peace, okay? Very good. It's joy and peace that go together. And all of us who are Christians have known the warfare in our hearts when we're an unbeliever. And there is no peace, says God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. But when you become a Christian, finally you don't have to fight everybody and everything. You have peace in your heart. There's a calmness. There's a rest that takes over a person. Remember that demoniac? He was dressed and in his right mind. He was just sitting there calmly. Nobody had ever seen this guy sit there calmly before. And sometimes it's as stark as that. Other times, for a person who's grown up in the church, maybe it's not quite that stark, but there's this settled joy, there's this settled peace. And this joy and this peace, if you look in verse 53, is continuous. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Now again, we have to contrast this with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Solomon sacrificed and they built the temple, there was great joy. And when a king followed the Lord, the gift that the Lord gave them was peace with their enemies. They had peace because the Lord was enabling them to spend their time on worship instead of spending all their time fighting the Philistines. And so the Lord was giving them peace. It was joy and peace under the reigns of righteous kings. But the problem was that joy and peace were transient. And so when you had a king like Ahaz, like I preached last week, Ahaz shut the temple doors. He didn't let anybody in the temple. And part of what this is saying is now the joy and the peace are continual. You can't shut the temple doors anymore. The Holy Spirit has come pouring forth with power, and you can't stop the worship of God. It's too late. It's already out. The Holy Spirit is poured out on people. And so even in our own country, it should give us great hope and joy, because when we see our own country falling into immorality, the rest of the world, different places in the rest of the world, are experiencing joy and peace. They are experiencing for the first time the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. So the church might be failing in one part of the world, but you can't shut the temple doors. You can't stop God from being praised and worshiped in all the earth. And we as Christians need to be excited about that and thankful for that. That even if maybe in our country the joy and the peace seems to be subsiding a bit, in other parts of the world, joy and peace are increasing because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That it's this continual praise to the Lord. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 2. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. This is Jesus Christ in the temple. And we have here Simeon. Now, what happens here with Simeon is exciting for Luke chapter 2, but it's not very exciting after Luke 24. So what happens here in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, is that there is one man in the temple. Jesus Christ, the long-awaited for Messiah, finally comes to the temple, finally. After hundreds of years, after thousands of years of being promised to Adam and Abraham, Jesus the Messiah finally enters in. And there ought to be great joy. But instead, you've got one old guy who recognizes that this is the Messiah. There's just one guy. And the only reason he knew was because the Holy Spirit told him. So in verse 25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Again, that's Old Testament language. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. There's that element of joy and peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And so here is this man, and that's very exciting in Old Testament language because that's very rare. Great, the Holy Spirit fell on this man and he brought him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, that's not very impressive anymore because the Holy Spirit falls upon everyone in the new covenant so that when they hear the Messiah, they see him and recognize him. And when the Messiah is preached from the pulpit, the Holy Spirit enables people to see that Messiah and rejoice and to have peace. And every one of God's covenant members can say, now your servant can depart in peace. Now I can face death because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that revelation of the Holy Spirit. So all of us have this joy and peace that Simeon had. It's no longer just for guys like Simeon who spend all their time in the temple. It's for guys like us and for women like us that love the Lord Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Any comments or questions that you have? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's exactly what Paul says, that when the Spirit converts someone, they are a new creation. That spiritually speaking, when you're converted, you're not part of this world anymore. Now, physically, yes, but spiritually, no, you're not. That's right. Anything else this morning? All right, well, we still didn't finish Luke 24. We've got one more change, one more seismic shift from redemptive history here that we'll try to cover next week. And it's the people of God, the covenant people of God. So we'll cover that, Lord willing, another time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the peace that the Holy Spirit brings to each child of God. And that we no longer need to wait for the Spirit to fall upon a godly man. We no longer need to wait for the Spirit. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Lord willing, we will finish Luke's gospel this morning. We've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples, and then specifically the teaching that he's been giving them concerning the events of the past few days. And this morning, we want to sort of quickly recap what we covered last week and then continue on in that same vein. So I'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Amen. Now, again, just to sort of recap a little bit last week and some of the things that we were discussing, I was pointing out that the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ comprise the major shift in redemptive history from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that when we have the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we are changing things from the way that God is dealing with his people. Obviously, God himself does not change, but the way in which he deals with us changes. It progresses. And in the Old Testament, God, the Spirit of God to fall upon a king or a priest, but the Spirit of God has come without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who sends the Spirit into every heart of a new covenant member. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in a more full way upon each one of us, and that we would see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, not by amazing feats of strength, but by turning our hearts from idols, by turning our hearts from idols to serve the true and living God. I pray that this would be the fullness of the Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God spoke to his people as though they were little children. The scriptures tell us that. That God treated the Israelites like little children. They had to see things, they had to hear things, they had to smell the incense, they had to have a very physical worship. But in the New Testament, God deals with us as mature adults. He no longer deals with us as children. And so when we look at this progressive revelation, when we look at how God moves in redemptive history and progressively reveals himself, doesn't reveal different things about himself, but reveals himself more and more clearly, more and more fully, we call that the study of biblical theology. We're looking at how God reveals himself to his people over time, how that progresses over time and becomes more and more clear to us. And we naturally do the exact same things with our children. We don't speak to our 20-year-old children like we speak to a 2-year-old. We don't speak to our 2-year-old like we speak to a 20-year-old. Or at least if we do, we're going to have some problems there. So hopefully there's an understanding that while we as parents don't change in the sense that what we believe is always the scriptures, we present the scriptures very differently to a young child from the way we present the scriptures to an older child. And then when that child becomes fully grown and is an adult, we have a friendship. We enter into a friendship with that adult child. It's very different from when they were little. And Jesus, you remember, in John chapter 15 says, I call you my friends. You are not my servants, I call you my friends. And the reason he called them friends is because he said, everything that the Father has given to me, I've given to you. That I've given you the full revelation of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so in the new covenant, we enter into a different level of relationship with the Lord in the sense, not that the people in the Old Testament were saved any differently from us, but we enter into a different relationship in the sense that we more fully understand who God is and all that he has done for us, because we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his death, we have his resurrection, we have his ascension. We know what Christ has been doing. And part of what we've been doing as we've looked at Luke 24 is seeing what is it that changes, what changes are affected by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And we said the first thing that changes is the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has a glorified body. He is no longer subject to decay. He is no longer perishable. He is imperishable. He's no longer weak. He is powerful and strong. And we said that that was important for us to understand because getting a glimpse of Jesus' risen body is getting a glimpse of heaven. It is literally seeing heaven on earth. When the disciples saw the risen body of Christ, they were seeing the kind of body that they were going to be given in the new heavens and the new earth. And then we said that Jesus' relationship with his disciples changed and that he would no longer be physically present with them. Jesus' body is somewhere in this universe, as we said, and we know that it's at the right hand of God the Father. That's where Jesus Christ is. But we don't know where that is, but it's somewhere in our created universe. And this is no different than the doctrine of the incarnation. When Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had a human nature, but his divine nature was still omnipresent, omniscient. And the fact that he took on the human nature did not change the divine nature. The addition of the human nature didn't change the essence of the divine being of the second person of the Trinity. And so that's the exact same as it is right now in glorification. Jesus Christ walked in Palestine, but he was also fully God. Now Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is. He's not here this morning, but he is also still fully God. That's the mystery of the doctrine of the incarnation. And that's what we were talking about last week. Now, we moved on from that to talk about how the gospel proclamation has changed because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we noted that in verses 46 and then especially verse 47, that the proclamation of the gospel has changed because of what Christ has done. And we noted that, again, the truth has not changed. The truth is the exact same, that Christ's words are a fulfillment of the Old Testament truth. The Old Testament promised it, and the New Testament fulfills it. And the apostolic message in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, is the exact same as the ministry of Christ. It's the exact same as the ministry of the Old Testament. It's just that they are now proclaiming that what has been promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And we saw that things have changed because now forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, to all nations. In the Old Testament, it was very rare for a Gentile to be saved. That was a special, unique blessing of God. But now in the New Testament, it is expected that Gentiles will be saved. It's expected that Gentiles will hear the gospel. That's to be the norm. That's to be what happens regularly. And that's because of Christ's work on the cross. And then lastly, we talked about how the proclamation is done in his name. That means it's an authoritative proclamation. And one thing I think we failed to mention last week, but that is very important, is that because the revelation of forgiveness of sins is done in his name, that means that we no longer need to become Jews in order to receive this revelation. It's in his name. We have to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back to the Jewish rituals of the Old Testament to learn about Jesus. We can go straight to Jesus himself. So when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the gospel in his name. Now, I want to finish up this change in the proclamation of the gospel this morning by looking at that phrase, repentance and forgiveness of sins. The repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, obviously, this is not a reductionistic type statement. Sometimes people become hyper-biblical, and it's called being a biblicist. And that attitude is that if it's not actually in the Bible, you're not allowed to say it. And if the Bible says it, then that's the only thing you can say. In other words, so the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The virgin birth, the phrase of virgin birth is not in the Bible, so we can't use that because that's not biblical. But we don't want to become hyper-biblical and say, well, when the preacher stands up, the only thing he's allowed to say is repentance and forgiveness of sins, and then he has to sit back down. Those can be the only 2 points of his sermon. Obviously, that's not what Christ is saying. But when we talk about the doctrine of repentance, when we talk about the doctrine of forgiveness of sins, what has to be preached in order for those two doctrines to be adequately preached? In order to adequately preach repentance, faithfully preach repentance according to the scriptures, in order to faithfully and adequately preach forgiveness of sins, what doctrines, what topics have to be touched on and explained in order to do that? Okay, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. All right, so the historical message that they're in verse 48, that they are supposed to be witnesses of these things. Okay. All right, go ahead, John. Okay, doctrine of God, doctrine of man. Why the doctrine of God for repentance and forgiveness? Okay. Okay, very good. So if we don't know that God is holy, if we don't know that God is just, what does it mean to repent? Repent from what? Repent of what? Why should I even care about that? Okay, all right, go ahead, Barry. Okay. Yeah, okay, so going with what John said too, the fallen nature of man. And how do we know the fallen nature of man? How do you preach the fallen nature of man? Other than just bringing a person up and saying, watch this person for 5 minutes. How do you preach the fallen nature of man from the scriptures? Go ahead. The fall of Adam, okay. Yeah, people want to say that you can sort of go either way on the Genesis account. Not so much. Yeah, if you're going to preach repentance, you got to talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? Go ahead, Penny. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah, it's always interesting when people say that Christians don't need the law. One of the first things you can say is, well, then how are you going to obey the command to repent as a Christian? What would I repent of? I mean, I don't know what sin is. How do I repent? Well, the only way that you know what sin is of the law of God. The law of God has to be preached to believers and unbelievers alike, or otherwise you can't obey the command to repent. Okay? All right, what else with repentance and forgiveness? Okay, all right, Romans description of sin, very good, okay. I'm sorry?
The sinfulness of people that
Paul outlines, all the sin that lives in the list. Right. Okay, yeah, so Romans chapter 1, the list of sins there in Romans chapter 1, okay. How about forgiveness of sins? What specifically has to be preached if someone is going to be 100% assured that they've been forgiven? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, you have to talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, like what Paul mentioned, the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. We remember specifically the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed, okay? And John mentioned we have to preach the holiness and justice of God, and that's true, but if you're going to preach the forgiveness of sins, what else do you have to preach about God? What other characteristics? He's not just just and holy. He's got compassion, mercy, right? He's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You have to preach all of that. And so when a person wants to whittle down the gospel and they say, well, just give me the very bare basics. Well, so what exactly about God don't you want to hear? I mean, do you not want to hear about his mercy? Do you not want to hear about his holiness? I mean, you're saying when you try to whittle down the gospel and just give me the very bare basics, what I'm hearing when somebody says that is you just want a very small God. You don't really want God to have done very much, but I want to hear about everything that Jesus did. I don't want to just hear about a little bit. If Jesus did 10 things, I want all 10 things. I don't just want 8 or 9. All right? Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Because this doctrine of repentance and forgiveness of sins comes in a very specific context, and we have to preach the context. And we see this very clearly in Acts chapter 20. I think this is probably familiar to you. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders here, and he says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So again, as soon as you hear that Paul didn't shrink from preaching anything that was profitable, the Christian's first question is, well, then what's profitable? And I want to hear everything that's profitable. I don't want you to leave out anything. I want to hear everything. And so Paul gives us, it's very interesting. There's five or six different terms that he uses to describe what he preached to the Ephesians. And let's look at them. In verse 21, he says, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that characterized his message. That was profitable. And then in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, he says, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. So he says, everything that I'm giving to you, I received directly from Jesus Christ himself. And that was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So if we're going to preach forgiveness and repentance of sins, if we're going to preach faith in Jesus Christ, it comes in the context of the grace of God. We have to know what all God has done for us. And it's all of his grace. And then in verse 25, proclaiming the kingdom. Whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. So we have to preach the kingdom of God. And we preach that by declaring that Jesus Christ is the king. That's how we preach the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ is that king. And then if you look down in verse 27, that phrase, the whole counsel of God. So forgiveness of sins, repentance, faith in Christ, always comes in the context of this whole council. And then in verse 32, we see that he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. So Paul doesn't have a reductionistic view of this apostolic command that preach the forgiveness of sins, preach repentance. Paul says, well, if you're going to do that, you have to talk about the kingdom of God. If you're going to do that, you have to talk about the word of his grace, the gospel of grace. You're going to have to talk about the whole counsel of God. So this command that we read back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 comes in this very large context that of all that God has done in history and all that he continues to do. Any comments or questions about this before we move on, about this preaching of the gospel and what all it entails? This is very important because especially as we train our children and young people, we have to teach them, you know, we teach our children when they grow up what to expect from a potential spouse, you know, that when you're looking for a guy, make sure that he does this, this, and this. When you're looking for a girl, make sure that she acts like this, this, and this. But sometimes parents forget or they leave out what to teach their children as far as what to look for from the pulpit. When you are coming to a church, Make sure the preacher says this, this, and this. Make sure the teaching is this, this, and this. And that is just as important as a spouse in one sense, because they are going to be submitting to that preacher, and the teaching that's coming from that pulpit is going to shape their entire life. It's going to shape their marriage. It's going to shape their children. So we need to be training our children and young people that, you know, in one sense, when you marry this pastor, you know, when you join this church and you commit yourself to that church, that you need to make sure that you're getting all of these things from the pulpit, and don't settle for anything less. Just like you wouldn't want your spouse to be anything less than the absolute best, you don't want anything less coming from the pulpit than this whole counsel of God. Now, there's two other things that change here in redemptive history because of what Christ has done, and I want to look at those two things now. And the first is the role of the Holy Spirit. Christ says that they are to be witnesses of these things, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And this verse here in verse 49 is very similar to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they are supposed to begin in Jerusalem and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But they are supposed to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And clearly, when we look at the rest of the New Testament, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, when we look at Galatians chapter 3 and Paul explaining the blessing, the promise of Abraham, this promise of the Father that's being spoken of here is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, the question immediately becomes, when we read, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, as soon as you interpret that as the person and work of the Holy Spirit, there's a very obvious question that springs into view. Well, has the Holy Spirit been active before the day of Pentecost? Has the Holy Spirit done anything before Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to his people? What about people in the Old Testament? Did they experience the Holy Spirit? And what was the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament, if, in fact, he was doing anything? So that's what I want to look at now, the change of the role in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we begin in the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit did work in the Old Testament. The question is, how did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? How did he interact with the works that God was doing? Creation, providence, and redemption. How did the Holy Spirit interact with those three works of God in history in the Old Testament? Go ahead. Yeah, Mr. Berry.
I just remember the Spirit moved across the face of the water.
Okay. Yeah, so the very second verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, okay? So, and we learn from Psalm 33 that it was by the word of the Lord that the starry hosts were made. Okay, so it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that creation was brought into being. So the Holy Spirit was very active in creation. How else was the Holy Spirit active in creation? Not just bringing physical order out of chaos, not just fashioning and shaping the world in which we live and setting up the physical laws by which our world is governed, but how else was the Holy Spirit specifically involved in the act of creation? Something very, very important. Go ahead. Are you going to say something or somebody else? None of us would be here if he hadn't done this. Yeah, the breath of life. Yeah, somebody had to breathe into Adam. Somebody had to give him the spirit of life, and it was the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit... the word that's used for the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed, that's the exact same word in the Septuagint that's used of Adam, that he was God-breathed, that God breathed into him. And so what separates the scriptures from all other books in the world is the breath of God, and what separates mankind from all the other animals in the world is the breath of God. It's the breath of God. We are made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit was in a peculiar and particular way used in fashioning male and female, mankind. Okay? Now, how else did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? Remember, the three acts of God in carrying out his decrees. Chapter 3 of our confessions is on the eternal decree of God.
And then we have chapter 4, creation, chapter 5, providence, and then chapter 6, we have the fall. Chapter 7 begins the work of redemption. So those are the external works of the Trinity: creation, providence, and redemption. So what else did the Holy Spirit do in executing the divine decree of God in the Old Testament? How else did he work, just generally speaking? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Yeah, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. Abraham had to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is very, very clear. The New Testament is very, very clear that we as New Covenant Christians can look on Abraham and David and other Old Testament saints, Elijah with his prayer life. We can look on these Old Testament saints as examples to us. Well, we couldn't look to them as examples of us if they didn't have the Holy Spirit that had regenerated them. Otherwise, we wouldn't want to look at them as examples. They had the exact same Holy Spirit that regenerated their hearts as regenerates our hearts. All right? So in order for someone to see the truth, it has to be an act of God. And that was true in the Old Testament, just as it is true in the New Testament. So salvation is of the Lord is quoted from Jonah chapter 2. That's Old Testament text. Jonah understood that salvation has to be from the Lord. It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And you remember that first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Adam names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all the living. And Genesis traces out the seed of the serpent with Cain and the seed of the woman with Abel. And we see how the seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. Who was the one creating the seed of the woman? Not just physically, but spiritually. Well, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Holy Spirit was at work in physical creation, creating Adam and Eve, the Holy Spirit is at work creating the spiritual seed of Eve, the spirit of the living, the spirit of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is in saving grace in the Old Testament. It's also in common grace in the Old Testament, restraining people from sin, holding them back. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 what God says about the people before the flood. He says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit strives with men to resist their evil tendencies and to hold them back. The Holy Spirit is at work even in the heart of the unbeliever in the sense that he is restraining them from committing all of the sin which they wish to commit. Their thoughts, their intentions are only evil all the time. Well, why weren't they constantly committing those thoughts and intentions of their heart? It was because the Spirit of God was restraining them and striving with them and contending with them. And God said, "I'm going to remove my spirit from man in that sense, and I'm going to destroy them with the flood." So when God removes the Holy Spirit from a situation, then that makes people ripe for judgment. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was contending with mankind. He was restraining mankind, holding them back from sin. Now, when we get to the formation of Israel in the Old Testament, the Spirit, again, in creating Israel as a new creation, in a sense, as a new people of God, how is the Holy Spirit at work, particularly within the bounds of Israel? How did the Spirit work with the theocracy? What did the Spirit do? What was the role of the Holy Spirit? Go ahead. Okay, very good. So Zechariah 7 makes that explicit. There are a number of other passages in the Old Testament that make it explicit, that when the prophets spoke, they were doing so by the Spirit of God, and that when the Word of God came to them, it had all the authority of the Holy Spirit. And we, of course, get that in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers are constantly saying, "God said, the Lord said, when in fact it was Isaiah or Elijah or another man. But they attribute that, what that person said, to the authority of God. So the New Testament writers understood that the Holy Spirit was working in the theocracy to speak the word of God to the people of Israel. Okay, how else was the Spirit of God at work? What else did the Spirit of God do? When they came up out of Israel and Moses got all of this information about how to build a tabernacle, what had to happen in order for that tabernacle to get built? Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Well, yeah, when David made conquest in the land of Canaan, he was able to get spoil that was used for the building of the temple. But even before that, they got material from Egypt when they were in the desert to build the tabernacle. So they were able to build the tabernacle in Egypt or in the wilderness because of what they had taken from Egypt. But how were they able to put all that together? Go ahead, John. Right. Yeah. It's very, very similar to how a church operates today. You know, the preacher can stand up and say, hey, this is what you got to do, and this is what you got to do, and this is what you got to do. Well, that's great. But unless the congregation has the Spirit of God in their heart, it isn't going to get done. Because the Spirit of God has to stir up the hearts of the people to know what to do with these commands that they're being given. And so Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with this perfect plan for the tabernacle. It's going to look great. But unless God sends his Holy Spirit on certain craftsmen and the women who were doing the tents and the curtains, how is this thing going to get built? Well, it wouldn't have been built without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, and this is not necessarily an exhaustive look, obviously, at what the Spirit did in the Old Testament, but there's one other way, at least, in which the Spirit helped Old Testament Israel. Think about the book of Judges. What did the Holy Spirit do in the book of Judges? They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped them. There's that cycle. They fall into sin. They cry out to the Lord helps them by sending them a deliverer. But what was the Holy Spirit's role in that cycle? Go ahead. Okay, yeah, and that's exactly where I'm going, that the battle is the Lord's and he is the one that fights, and specifically, what had to happen to the individuals who were leading the men of Israel? What did the Holy Spirit do? In the book of Judges, it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon Gideon. The Holy Spirit fell upon Jephthah. It fell upon Samson, right? Says he came upon, he filled Samson to be able to do his work. Samson wasn't just walking around, just constantly clothed with this incredible power of the Holy Spirit. But when he had a particular work to do for the people of Israel, when God wanted to bring about a particular victory for the people of Israel, then the Holy Spirit clothed him with power, and he was able to do these mighty works. And you see that over and over again in the book of Judges. And then, of course, you see it again when you read through the history of the kings. It doesn't say that the Spirit of God fell upon the kings, but it will say that the Lord stirred up the heart of the king, or the Lord stirred up the hearts of the people to follow the king as he was trying to lead them in worship, all right? So we have these acts of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and, you know, the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of the priestly work in the tabernacle and the temple, and, of course, the spirit of rule, the spirit of kingship or judgeship. So those were the three areas that the Spirit helped the people in the Old Testament, at least. But when we get to the New Testament, there's a shift. We don't see people walking around like Samson anymore. And when we have a church work day, we don't see one person out there just far outstripping the rest in their incredible ability to be able to, you know, whip this church building into shape or something like that. So the Holy Spirit is not clothing us in the exact same way that he fell upon people in the Old Testament. But we see a number of ways in which the Holy Spirit operates differently. And the first way is in verse 49 from our text, and that is that the Holy Spirit was going to clothe these apostles with power from on high. And the power was going to be evident, not in the way that the apostles would go about doing these mighty acts of valor. You know, Samson was killing thousands of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That's not what Peter and John were going to do. But the Holy Spirit was clothing these apostles with power for what particular purpose? What was going to be their mighty act of valor, in a sense? How were they going to conquer the Gentiles? How were they going to take over the world? You have to do something. You have to go to the ends of the earth. What were they going to go to the ends of the earth and do? To preach the gospel, to be witnesses of these things. In order to be a witness of what was happening, they had to be clothed with power from on high. That is how we take over the world, with the preaching of the gospel, with the truth going forth in power, with the Holy Spirit clothing individual Christians, enabling them to be witnesses of these things. And the great thing about this is that in Judges, in the book of Judges, Samson was the only guy at that time that got to be clothed with power from on high. But every Christian in the New Covenant has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian in the New Covenant can be a witness of the things that they've been taught and the things that they've been heard. Now, obviously not in the exact same way. The Holy Spirit gifts particular men in particular ways to be able to preach. But the Holy Spirit gifts every single Christian to be able to testify to the grace of God in their heart. And the wonderful thing about this is we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. The Holy Spirit is upon us. We have the Holy Spirit always dwelling with us in this powerful way. Now, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit clothes individuals with greater power at certain times. There is absolutely no doubt about that, that especially in times of revival, that there are men and that there are women who are able to speak the gospel and witness to the gospel in a far more effective way than in normal times. I was reading the story of one man. He was a preacher. And for years he had been faithful, just kind of been faithfully plugging away, you know, and his congregation appreciated him. And he said, "I went to bed one night feeling like a lamb, and the next morning I woke up like a lion." And his congregation instantly recognized it when he stepped into the pulpit that morning. They instantly recognized that this guy is not the same guy that he was last Sunday, that this guy is preaching with a new authority and a new power. And then 2 years later, he said, "I went to bed feeling like a lion, and I woke up feeling like a lamb."